So today we are studying Malachi, and we're going to jump right in. Malachi's name means my messenger. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." This is a play on Malachi's own name. This hints that his ministry foreshadows the coming messenger, John the Baptist, whom we will discuss later. One striking feature of Malachi is how little he reveals about himself. He offers no personal background, presenting himself simply as the vessel of the authoritative word of the Lord. Nearly half the book includes phrases like, "says the Lord of hosts," or "declares the Lord," underscoring that God is the source of the message, not the prophet. Malachi's message was written to Jews who had returned from the Babylonian exile. He prophesied between 460 and 415 BC, about 80 to 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah began their ministries. Malachi overlapped both Ezra and Nehemiah, and it is in their books, especially Nehemiah, that we find the historical background for Malachi. With Jerusalem's wall rebuilt and the temple reestablished as the center of worship, God's people could again worship freely and live according to his law. But tiny Israel was still not free from trouble. They lived under pressure and oppression from surrounding nations and still lacked a Davidic king. The exile had effectively purged Israel of the blatant idolatry and syncretism condemned by earlier prophets. But now a new problem emerged: spiritual destitution, or spiritual poverty. Haggai and Zechariah promised God's blessings, prosperity, peace, the return of his presence to the temple, and the coming Messiah who would rescue them from oppression. Those living in Malachi's day expected these blessings to arrive at any moment. Yet nearly 100 years after returning to the land, they saw none of them. Israel believed that they were doing well religiously, performing the required rituals, assuming that their activity obligated God to bless them. They thought they were doing God a favor with the quantity of their religious actions, and they were frustrated that he had not prospered them as they thought he should. Their underlying attitude was, "We're doing what you ask, Lord, so what's the problem?" The problem was that their obedience was merely external. Their hearts contradicted their outward actions. One commentator describes this as a horrible and heinous blasphemy on the part of Israel. The blindness and hardness of the people was the cause of the failure of the unfulfilled prophecies. They simply didn't see their part in all of it. Malachi's message confronts this empty religion, the dead orthodoxy of the people, willing to compromise and water down God's demand for true worship. God sent Malachi to remind his people of his love and faithfulness to his covenant, and to call them to repentance and renewed faith, because their lack of repentance was prolonging the conditions of exile. Malachi's message was a wake-up call to renewed covenant fidelity. Israel had a role in representing God to the nation still, and they needed to recommit themselves to that covenant calling. One of the main ideas running throughout Malachi is the idea of covenant love, covenant blessings, and other aspects of the covenant that are woven throughout this book. From the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, we see the people called Israel, reminding them that they are still God's covenant people, responsible for all covenant obligations and the judgments that come along with that, as well as indicating that they are heirs of God's covenant promises. The format of Malachi is different from other prophetical books in that each is set up as a series of questions and answers, or disputations. Each disputation contains an allegation or an assertion, followed by a response in the form of a question, and then a more in-depth response from the Lord. We do kind of have a chiastic structure here, like Jennifer has talked about before. The disputations mirror each other, so one kind of goes with 6, 2 with 5, and 3 and 4. You can see that we start and end with God's covenant love, and then in the middle, in part 4, we get a significant piece of prophecy where God talks about the coming Messiah. In each section, the response of the people is set apart using the words, "but you say," and in 5 out of the 6, the word "how" is used to question God. One commentator describes this as a reflection of the people who considered man as superior to God and had the audacity to bring him down to earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. G. Campbell Morgan says that the attitude of the people in Israel is a mirror of the attitude found in many Christian circles today. He warns about the self-righteous churchgoers who consider themselves people of whom God must surely approve. He likens these people to having the form of godliness but denying power. This comes from Paul's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul warns against people who appear godly on the outside but lack inward reverence for God and the real power of his work in their lives. This describes the Israel of Malachi's day as much as it describes some in our own churches. Morgan argues that all of the minor prophets, Malachi is the most applicable to our present age. He writes that much of Christendom, those who associate with the church in some capacity, that much of Christendom is characterized by ritual rather than authentic life. I share this as we begin our study of Malachi so that we remain watchful over our own hearts, avoiding the trap of empty religion and seeking the genuine action of true worship rather than routine. Our first disputation is chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. In verse 2, we see, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? The Lord's primary assertion is that he has loved his people, but the people doubt that and ask, how have you loved us? Their mindset was essentially, if you loved us, you'd make us rich. You'd bring all the blessings that you promised. But as we discussed in Haggai, God wasn't offering an if-then material blessing. Still, that's what they hoped for in the middle of economic and political hardship. So how does God answer? With a verse that we've likely heard before. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In this context, hate is not the human emotion of hate. It's being used in relation to love in order to bring contrast. It's the contrast between choosing one and rejecting the other, which is the whole point that God is making. Instead of revisiting all the wondrous things God has done for his people that exhibit his love and care, like bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness, conquering the promised land, things like that, God goes farther back in history to the story of Jacob and Esau, a story that demonstrates God's love and sovereign plan. God graciously chose Jacob's family instead of Esau's to carry on the line of the promised Messiah. Here, Jacob and Esau represent the nations of Judah and Edom. They illustrate how God loved and sustained Judah through exile and return, while Edom faced destruction. In Obadiah, God sent the message of the future destruction of Edom for its pride and unbrotherly conduct towards Judah. At the time of Malachi's message, that judgment had come, and Edom was no longer on the map. God says that even if Edom tried to rebuild, he would not allow it to last. Malachi emphasizes that despite Judah's self-righteous and critical attitude, God's covenant with them, made way back in Genesis, still stands. God has not abandoned them. He has continued to love them and protect them from their enemies, as evidenced by the destruction of Edom. For us under the new covenant, it's a reminder that God is so gracious in his love towards us as well. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 are quoted in Romans 9, where Paul unpacks God's just and gracious love. We read there, but so also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, J Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It is up to God whom he chooses and on whom he has mercy. It would be totally just for him to not have mercy on any of us. We need to remember that. Our salvation is fully dependent on God. There is nothing we can do to earn his favor, just like Israel did nothing to warrant being his special people. The proper response to understanding God's grace in this way is worship and obedience. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper writes, past grace is glorified by intense and joyful gratitude. Future grace is glorified by intense and joyful confidence. This faith is what empowers us for venturesome obedience in the cause of Christ. Our gratitude for what Christ has done in the past leads us to worship God for who he is. Our confidence in what he will do in the future leads to faith, and our faith then moves us to obedience. Seeing how these connect matters, because when our confidence in God's future grace is shaken, we grow impatient and begin to doubt his goodness. Israel had lost sight of God's covenant love and his past graces that should have directed them to right worship. That leads us to the next disputation. The second disputation is chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. In this section, we see how disordered worship is manifested. We start with two accusations and two questions. God turns the table on Israel. It is not I who has not loved you, but you who have not loved me. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 read, a son honor his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Remember, the current temple is smaller and less ornate than Solomon's, and the people are treating it as less important. They feel that God has forgotten them, so why should they bother? God doesn't care about us, so why should we care about God? We're still giving him sacrifices and worshiping in his temple, so what's the problem? God is telling his people that they are defiling his temple with imperfect and lame offerings, showing that they don't value him. The priests even complain about having to do the work. God says it would be better to shut down the temple than to worship him in this unacceptable way. But one day, he will be worshipped appropriately. In verse 11, we read, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The phrase, rising of the sun to its setting, points forward to what will happen when Christ comes. When we see it combined with the phrase, great among the nations, it points us to the future engrafting of the nations into the family of God that we have been predicting throughout the prophets. God is saying that Israel's worship is corrupted now, but through Christ, the church will be perfected and worship will be purified. You aren't worshiping me rightly now, he tells them, but one day people from all nations will, and it will be glorious. So what does this mean for us in light of our worship? We must be wholehearted in our sacrifices in worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Chapter 2 begins an address directly to the priests. It describes the consequences if they do not repent and contrasts their conduct with a righteous conduct. James Montgomery Boyce says, it's a fatal mistake to break the law of God, a more dreadful mistake to do so even carelessly and willingly, But it is even more dreadful to cause others to dishonor God and stumble because of your transgressions. The priests have shirked a great responsibility. Chapter 2, verse 12 says the priests have caused many to stumble by their instruction. Through poor teaching, poor leadership, and by accepting subpar offerings, they have corrupted the covenant with Levi that we see in verses 4 and 5. This priestly covenant is made with God, and it refers to the roles given to the priests under the Mosaic law. Malachi then holds up Levi as an example of an excellent priest who honored God in verses 6 and 7. There we read, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The contrast between the corrupt priests and this righteous priest reminds us that we look forward to the day when we will have Christ as our perfect high priest. Even Levi would fall short of God's standard, and we need both a perfect priest to go before us and the perfect sacrifice to be offered in our place. Christ satisfies both of these things so that we can have a restored relationship with God. Our third disputation is chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. In the third argument, Malachi addresses two issues of covenant breaking in marriage. First, the Israelites were marrying pagan wives and allowing the worship of their gods into their homes. Second, divorce was rampant. The people were covenant breaking with each other, and in doing so, violating their covenant with the Lord. And God is holding the priests responsible for shirking their duties and faithfully teaching the word of God. The Lord will not tolerate this faithless behavior, a word that we see repeated four times in these six verses, and he will no longer accept their offerings. But the people still didn't get it. It's not like they stopped worshiping God. They were still bringing offerings and doing all the religious things. So why did it matter who they married or who divorced? God is calling out this specific way of disregarding his law because breaking of the marriage covenant is of particular importance to him. God establishes marriage as a three-way covenant between man, woman, and himself in Genesis chapter 2. The idea of marriage as a covenant is supported throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God uses marriage imagery to represent his love and commitment to Israel, and we saw that back in Hosea. In the New Testament, Christ is portrayed as the covenant bridegroom and the church his bride. God cannot break his covenant because of who he is, and therefore we should not break this covenant either. It is important to acknowledge that we do live in a broken world, one that includes divorce and often a distorted view of marriage and sexual morality. God hates what is contrary to himself. And therefore, it is not wrong to say, as you may have often heard quoted from verse 16, that God hates divorce. It is a violation of his creation order, and it breaks the covenant relationship. And while there are acceptable moral reasons for divorce, that's not what was going on in Malachi's time. In Malachi's day, the men were divorcing in order to marry pagan wives. Malachi says that God hates this behavior in the same way that he hates the violence it does to those involved, the residual hurt and brokenness it leaves in its wake. Malachi's point here is to remind us that God loves us and his plan for godly families is always the best. It's never God's will that a believer marry an unbeliever, and it is never God's plan for marriages not to reflect his relationship with the church. So when we live contrary to God's plan in any way, everyone involved suffers. But we need to remember that our God can also redeem broken situations and bring healing and forgiveness into incredibly difficult and painful places. How thankful this should make us for the good news of the gospel, that for all the instances that we fall short, Christ has been perfectly faithful on our behalf. The fourth disputation is chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. The fourth argument begins with Malachi saying the people have wearied the Lord with their complaining. They ask, "But how have we wearied you? Where is the God of justice?" Accusing God of neglect and allowing corruption and injustice to go unaddressed. They felt like the good people themselves were suffering while the bad people were being blessed. Israel had expected a season of blessing after returning to the land, along with a visible sign of the Lord dwelling in the rebuilt temple. Haggai had even promised it would be filled with a greater glory, but none of that had happened yet. Wanting God to act justly is not wrong. Abraham made the same plea in Genesis 18 on behalf of the righteous people in Sodom. But as we have learned, asking for God's justice without understanding what that really means can be dangerous. The issue here is that the people assumed they were righteous when they were actually wicked. They asked for justice when they should have been grateful they were receiving grace. So the people demanded justice, but God answered with grace. When God does not judge immediately, it's because of his mercy and his grace. If we were smited at the first hint of disobedience, there would be no one left. In his graciousness, he calls us to repent and gives us the chance to do so. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? God tells Israel that he will return to the temple to purify his people. But before he comes, a messenger will prepare the way for me. This me is significant. In Hebrew, it is clear that the Lord of the temple and the messenger of the covenant refer to the same person, while my messenger refers to someone distinct. The Lord has often spoken through prophets, so sending a messenger wouldn't be a surprise. But here he promises something else, that he himself will come. These verses are referenced or alluded to in each of the gospel accounts. In Matthew 11:10 through 14, this messenger is identified explicitly as John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, John is described before his birth as the Elijah who would precede Jesus in his first coming. The angel's message there focuses on the positive aspect of Malachi's prophecy, turning hearts, granting wisdom, preparing a people for the Lord. Judgment is not mentioned, because Jesus' first coming was to seek and to save the lost, not to bring immediate judgment. When the Messiah comes, it's to begin God's gracious work of redemption. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, the phrase to testify or to be a swift witness against evildoers shows that the earlier verses speak not of the final judgment, but of the purification that prepares God's people for that day. Jesus came to heal, save, and purify his elect people. Judgment will come later on the future and final day of the Lord. Jesus himself makes this point in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where he reads from Isaiah 61, but stops short of the phrase at the end of that passage, and the day of the vengeance of our God, highlighting that grace precedes judgment. During this time of grace, Malachi shows us the refining of God's people in verses 2 through 4. Malachi uses images familiar to Israel, but possibly less familiar to us. The refiner's fire purifies a metal with intense heat. A fuller washed wool with strong lye and beat the cloth on rocks to clean it thoroughly. To purify silver, the silversmith holds it in the center of the flame until the impurities burn away. He must watch it constantly because if it stays in too long, it will be ruined. He knows it is fully refined when he can see his own reflection in it. These difficult processes highlight the intensity and purpose of God's purification. For a holy God to dwell with his people, sin must be removed. To be holy to the Lord, as Zechariah 14 describes, the people must be purified to stand in his presence. Without the Father's gracious love, sending a messenger to prepare the way for his Son, none could endure the final day of judgment. This is the period that we are in now, the day of grace, during which the church is being sanctified and prepared to dwell with our great and holy God forever. We look forward to that final day of justice with hope, knowing that those who trust in Christ will stand holy in his sight. The fifth disputation is chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Verses 6 through 8 read, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." This mirrors the second disputation, where the Israelites were accused of bringing subpar sacrifices. Now, the Lord calls out their selfishness again. They had stopped offering the tithe for the upkeep of the temple, something evident from its state of disrepair. Israel had become lazy concerning the parts of the covenant that didn't suit them, assuming God had forgotten them and he wouldn't notice. God, however, charges them with turning aside from his statutes and withholding what belongs to him. Their response, "But how do we return to you?" reveals their exasperation. Their attitude is essentially, "How can we return when we're already doing what we're supposed to be doing? You haven't given us anything good to give back, so what more do you want?" They weren't ignorant of proper obedience. They simply considered themselves already obedient and assumed their lack of blessing meant God had failed them. Their worship became lackadaisical and insincere. But the crop failure, drought, and disease that they were experiencing were the result of their unfaithfulness, not the cause. God desired to bless them, but only in the context of covenant faithfulness. As we have seen repeatedly, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings curse. It's significant that God begins this correction not by addressing their tithing, but by reminding them of his unchanging nature. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." Their focus had been on their circumstances, which change. Their actions should have been rooted in God's character, which doesn't. Because his sovereignty, graciousness, love, and mercy never change, he can say, "My demand for justice has not changed either. I will judge the ungodly, but it is because of my unwavering mercy and grace that you are not consumed, that I have restrained judgment and shown love instead of destroying you for your sins." At the heart of the issue is a lack of faith in God's provision. If we approach giving legalistically, like the Israelites in Malachi's time, or hold back out of fear that we won't have enough, we shortchange both God and ourselves. But if we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, he uses us in ways that can overwhelm us with blessings. In Malachi, God challenges people directly in verse 10. "Put God first with your resources, be faithful, and see him pour down blessings." R.C. Sproul often points out that Malachi 3:10 is the only place in Scripture where God commands his people to test him. He says that although testing God is normally sinful, we may test him with the tithe. When we give to the Lord's work, he promises to meet our needs, not necessarily by making us materially wealthy, but by giving contentment and satisfaction. Ligonier Ministries says, "Let us give to the Lord's work that we might see him keep his promises." This isn't a license to treat God like a vending machine. I put tithe in and get blessings out. It's not prosperity gospel thinking either. In God's upside-down economy, blessing often comes in forms we wouldn't choose or expect. And we must keep the context in mind. What we have isn't truly ours in the first place. It belongs to God. He asks us to return to him and give back to him what is already his. The real issue is our heart. Not what we can get, but what we can faithfully and honorably give while trusting him to provide. The sixth disputation is chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The Israelites have been complaining that it's pointless to serve God. They see the wicked and corrupt getting ahead all around them, so there's no benefit to serving God because God does nothing to help them. Israel was doing all the things they thought were required of them, so they figured they were being obedient, deserving of God's blessing. They were doing all these things for a God they claim who didn't love them. Malachi saw the real issue, though. It wasn't God who wasn't loving. It was the people. God's response here is a story that reminds us that not all the Israelites were wicked and complaining. A small, faithful remnant still gathered together and feared the Lord, recognizing his love and provision even through trials and judgment. In verse 17, God says there's a day coming when he will gather these faithful people as his treasured possession, and the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him, will be obvious. Those complaining will see the error of their ways. God encouraged these faithful people to make a scroll or a book of remembrance to help them remember God's character and promises. The book of remembrance alludes to a book of significant deeds and people and events that were pleasing to the kings, kept by them in order to help them recall those that were faithful to him. One example of this is in Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Another book of this type is mentioned in Psalm 56:8. The idea here is basically saying that God will not forget who is righteous and who is not. He will judge perfectly the good and the wicked. This remembering for the Israelites serves to remind them that they can rely on God's promises. The Bible Project tells us that this alludes to the role of Scripture in our lives. God's Word recorded what he has done to inspire hope in what he will do. And if you consider that the structure of the message of Malachi is chiastic, and how parts 1 and 6 reflect each other, then this should sound a little familiar. It should take you back to when we talked about recognizing how God's past grace gives us faith in his future grace. We have an entire book of God's past graces to remind us of God's character and his promises. So when we feel like our world is spinning out of control or following God isn't worth it, then to the scriptures, that's where we should turn. This is where we go to remember God's love for us and to renew our faith in the promises of the future. The conclusion is chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. As Malachi concludes God's message, he returns to the theme of the coming of the day of the Lord that we've heard throughout all of the prophets. God's final response to the Israelites' complaints then is, "I do love you so much that I have made a way so that when judgment does come, you will not perish." Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And that day is coming. On that day, our favorite refrain throughout the minor prophets, referring to the final day of judgment. On that day, the evil will be destroyed. They will be left with neither root nor branch. This furnace is not for purifying like the one of the refiner or the silversmith in chapter 3, but it's for judgment and destruction of the wicked. And for the faithful, for you who fear my name, the day of the Lord is not a threat. It is a cause for joy as they receive healing and life. On that day, they will rejoice in triumph, for they will fully see sin for what it is and fully grasp the righteousness of God's judgment. Ligonier Ministries says, "For those who refuse to accept Christ now, there is another coming to await when Christ will return as the rider on the white horse to bring destruction on the unrepentant. But for those whose fear of the Lord is exhibited in faith in Christ, that day will be like the first rays of the rising sun in the springtime, warming the skin pleasantly, not a fiery furnace that consumes everything it contacts." We might ask ourselves, on which side would we be when that final day of judgment comes? Are our hearts sincerely turned towards the Lord? Do we know him and fear him rightly? Or are our actions merely empty rituals, things we do because we think we must, when we really feel no benefit or true compulsion to love and honor God? The last three verses, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, are considered an appendix to the very end of the Old Testament, kind of like a conclusion of all that we have studied. When I was in middle school youth group, we went to this event called Walk Through the Bible. We spent all day learning hand motions that would help us remember the story of the Bible from the beginning to end. We started with creation, fall, flood, etc. We went on and on and on. Then we got to the end of the Old Testament, and it was 400 years silence. It was very dramatic. We continued on from there into the New Testament with Christ, cross, etc. So as I approached the end of this book, I was getting excited with this dramatic ending in my mind, thinking that there would be some great, powerful refrain of, "And God was silent," or anticipation of what we know comes next, something like in Revelation, "Surely I'm coming again soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Or even considering how the majority of the other minor prophets ended with these beautiful pictures of hope, I figured we were really in for a treat, right? I mean, this is the end of the Old Testament. So when I first read verses 4 through 6, it wasn't quite what I was expecting. Let's read those verses together. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Well, I've told you what to do, listen to my prophet, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This sounds kind of scary and only a little bit hopeful, considering Israel's track record at this point. I figured surely that we can't really end like that. This is the last thing that God says to his people for 400 years. So obviously we need to unpack this a little bit more. James Montgomery Boyce tells us that there are a few things that we are reminded of in these last three verses. Like little children, we often need to be told things over and over and over before we really grasp the message. Our wise and perfect Father knows this, and therefore repeats some rather important messages here. First of all, yes, God has already told Israel and us what to do, over and over again throughout the prophets and the whole Old Testament. And one of the last things he's going to do in verse 4 is tell us again. "Remember how I've commanded you to live, and remember that I loved you." Isn't that a message that we need to hear over and over again anyway? It's so easy to forget when our world gets so loud around us, where we feel like we're working and working and can't get ahead, or when we don't know what even to do next. God has already told us. Second, he reminds us that the laws of God and the promises of God are unchanged. We just saw in verse 4 that the covenant God made with Moses still stands. When Malachi repeats the prophecy of the coming messenger in verse 5, he's reminding us of the promises of God. These promises are unchanging as well. We can believe in them and stand upon them with confidence. Another commentator, G. Campbell Morgan, summarizes this passage in this way. "The message concerning God was a message of the constancy of his love. I have loved you, said Jehovah. That is the first word. What is the last? Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Smiting the earth may be necessary, but it is not what my heart is set on. God says, oh, turn and remember Moses and obey the prophet that is to come, lest I be compelled again to smite the earth with a curse. Thus, the last word of the Old Testament is a sentence which is suspended by love. It's a reminder that God's ultimate plan is not to destroy, but to redeem and to restore his people. God's love is greater than man's sin." Morgan goes on to say, "Love never faileth" is written all over this last prophecy. In spite of all the failure, in spite of all sin, in spite of everything, yet God will send a messenger who shall come to his temple. There shall be yet the Son of Righteousness arising to bring blessing. First, he will destroy wickedness, and then he will heal the patient, waiting souls that fear God's name. What a love song it is. So as we wrap up our study on the prophets, my hope is that we can see God's love written all throughout these books. The end of Malachi might not be super quotable, but it's still quite dramatic when we really understand what God is telling us. Before we leave the minor prophets completely, I'd like to try to wrap up all that we've been talking about. As we've studied the messages of the minor prophets, we were all over the Bible, deep in the Old Testament law and history, and all the way up in the Gospels, all the way through Revelation into the New Testament, to help us see more clearly what the prophets were talking about. We looked both backwards and forwards, helping us to see the Bible as one big unified story. The Old Testament believers were saved by faith in the one to come, the one who would be their perfect ruler in face of injustice, the one who would be their shepherd king. We have that same faith in the one who will come again, in the one whose kingdom will know no end. After Malachi's message, Israel does not receive any prophetic word from God for 400 years. Nowhere in the Old Testament does God tell his people how long that will be. They have no idea how long they will have to wait before he breaks the silence. Despite what Israel felt, the silence of heaven was not indifference. It was patience. The Lord was still very much active in working out his sovereign plan. When we studied the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as a church, our pastor's sermons focused on the hand of God, moving and orchestrating events to accomplish his purposes, even though there was no visible evidence of his presence. The same goes for this time after Malachi. God continued to use the people and events of history to prepare the world to receive its Savior. After the reign of the Persians, Alexander the Great rose to power and extended his empire throughout the region and into Egypt. Along with new customs and culture, the Greek language became the norm throughout the world and ultimately became the language of the New Testament. Following a brief period of failed independence after a revolt led by the Jewish Maccabean priests, the Romans conquered Jerusalem. The Romans had little regard for the Jewish religion and forced their government, taxes, culture, and army on all they controlled. Their dominance brought stability and relative peace, allowing roads to be built all over the Middle Eastern region, connecting towns and cities like never before, preparing a way for the message of the gospel to be spread with relative ease. Despite the general peace in the world at this time, Israel still suffered under the oppressive rule of the Romans. All this time, throughout all of these changes, God's people waited and waited. They didn't know when God was going to speak again or when he would come and bring their promised deliverance. They only knew that one day he would, because he had promised. God had assured them that their day would come. They were on the lookout for this promised messenger. With each new ruler, they could only wait and ask, "Is this the one? How much longer, Lord?" They desperately clung to his word, remembering what he had told them in the past. "I love you. I will come." Until finally, the time was right. Jesus came to earth. The voice of the promised messenger broke the silence. In just a few weeks, we begin the season of Advent, where we prepare our hearts to celebrate this first coming of Jesus. After learning about the character and love of God through the story of Israel over these past 12 weeks, maybe the thought of a broken, beat-down nation longing for their Savior will strike a different chord. The waiting, the anticipation of the moment when God would finally break his silence, when he would enter into this world and begin undoing all the wrong, maybe we'll understand that longing a little bit better now. It's not so different for us today, is it? It's been 2,000 years for us since that first Advent. And aren't we still asking the same question? How long, O Lord, until you come again? And his answer remains the same. I love you. You can trust that I will come again. Perhaps this year we'll see Advent with fresh eyes. Maybe we'll hear a hymn or a carol or a sermon in a different way as we reflect on God's fulfilled prophecies and on those yet to be fulfilled that keep pointing us towards the ultimate day of the Lord, when we will dwell as a purified people in the new heavens and the new earth in his presence. Ladies, our God is a great God. He is holy and just. We cannot forget that. But he is also abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He longs to be with us and has graciously made a way through Christ's life, death, and resurrection for that to happen. As we wrap up this study and enter this busy holiday season, I pray that we remember God's unmerited grace to us is evidenced in the gift of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your love astounds us. Your sovereignty, your faithfulness, it gives us hope for the future. We are so grateful for all that you have done on our behalf. We praise your name and we worship you. I ask that you continue to teach us more about your character in fresh ways as we move into Advent. Let us live in a way that truly honors you and gives you the glory that you deserve. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will come again. Amen.